Welcome to this week's Point Community Church Sunday Sermon. If you'd like to learn more about the Point Community Church, please visit our website at tpcc.org.au.
I want to assure you this morning, I don't know if you've been down the beach recently, you've had that moment where you're not really sure whether the tide's coming in or out. The waves sort of seem to go over and wash over the same bit of sand, and you're standing there, not, well, I am anyway, wondering which way it's coming. But I want to assure you this morning that the tide is definitely coming in. Because if you remember back to chapter 12, verse 1, Paul speaks of our relationship with God, and he's speaking of God's mercy to us. And then he moves on to help us think about our relationship with ourselves. And he says that we should present or offer our bodies as living sacrifices, and that our minds need to be renewed as well. And then he moves not just talking about our relationship with God and our relationship with ourselves, but he's moving out, the tide's moving out, then to consider one another. And he speaks of the church as like a body with different members and different parts of the body, and they've all got different gifts, and they're relating to one another in harmony and peace and in humility. And then the tide's still moving out, isn't it, as we go through chapter 12, moving out there not just to think about our relationship with God and our relationship with ourselves and our relationship with one another, but also our relationship with our enemies, even those who might persecute us. And we're to bless and not curse, and we're not to take revenge. But the elephant in the room was surely the regime under which these early Christians were living. In view of God's mercy, what should be their relationship to the state, to the governing authorities? I mean, now that they're citizens of a new kingdom, now that they confess not Caesar, but Jesus Christ as Lord. I don't know what the best words would be to describe the Roman emperor of the time, a man who murdered his own mother, killed off the wives he didn't want, and burned Rome and blamed the Christians. What do you say of such a man? Violent, cruel, horrific. You don't have to do too much digging to see that surely the big question that they must have been asking, as Paul outlines how they should now live in view of God's mercy, the big question must have been, how should they live responding to Nero? And that's why verse 1 is nothing short of breathtaking, where Paul writes in that context, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Why? Because God has established them. Yes? Even godless secular authorities who hate God and hate God's people. There's nothing new here, really, is there? I mean, this should be familiar territory to us. Do you remember Pharaoh? Paul reminds us in this letter, doesn't he, that the Lord says, I have raised him up. Pharaoh. That one that enslaved God's people. Think of the Assyrians. Not a very nice nation. Isaiah refers to them as the rod of God's anger. Or the king of Babylon, a sword in the Lord's hand. Or Cyrus, king of Persia, he's referred to as the Lord's shepherd. And even, can you believe it, the Lord's anointed. That's the word Christ, Messiah, the king of Persia. Or Daniel, who prays the God of heaven because he sets up kings and deposes them. even Nebuchadnezzar. Referred to again in Jeremiah 27:6 as my servant. And Nebuchadnezzar himself declared, didn't he, that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men, and he gives them to anyone he wishes. And he sets up even the least of men. Or Jesus himself, who said to Pilate in John 19:11, you would have no authority over me if it were not given to you from above. You see, humanly speaking, we might say he got the most votes. He came to power by popular choice. He was elected through a democratic process. Or he was next in line in a hereditary succession of monarchy. Or perhaps he came to power via military coup. And he seized the office by power and force. But Paul here is wanting, isn't he, to renew our minds. And for us to see that government is not a man-made institution, but actually a God-made institution. Whoever they are, however they got there, and however they rule, God did it. That behind every process and every position is the hand of a sovereign God. That God is providentially ordering human history his way. That he is actually the one in control. And so all human authority is therefore derivative. Because all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus. And he is now the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Do we really believe that? So that if we resist or oppose our leaders, according to verse 2, we're actually resisting and opposing God, who has set them in their position. And we're going against our own conscience, according to verse 5, that our own conscience testifies to us of these things. And so Paul says in verse 1, that staggering sentence, that everyone must submit themselves to the governing authorities, not only because God is the one who put them there, but look at how he refers to them in verses 4. Actually, he says it twice there in verse 4, doesn't he? He calls them God's servants. And in verse 6, ministers of God. Now, that's incredible. John Stott, I think, captures the surprise, the shock of what Paul is saying there. He says, John Stott says, those who serve the state as legislators, civil servants, magistrates, police, social workers or tax collectors are just as much ministers of God as those who serve the church, as pastors, evangelists, or administrators. Have you ever thought like that? That there is a sacred nature to their secular duty. Because, look at verse 3, they're approving of good behavior on the one hand, aren't they? But then on the other hand, they're carrying out judgment, according to verse 2. They're a terror to bad behavior, verse 3. And they even bear the sword. Vengeance, according to chapter 12 we saw last week in verse 9, vengeance is prohibited to individual Christians. But here, it is executed, isn't it, by God's servants, the secular authorities. Back in chapter 1, we saw that God's wrath was being revealed, even now, from heaven, against all the wickedness and godlessness of men who suppress the truth about God. And one of the ways that happens is that God just gives us over to our sin so that we just carry on and do it, and we hurt ourselves, and we hurt one another, and we hurt God. God's just given us over to let us loose. But then we moved into Romans 2 and we saw that no, actually God has set a day of wrath where he will judge in fairness everything, everyone, according to what they've done. But I discovered another thing here in chapter 13. That actually God's wrath is being revealed in another way now, isn't it? Not just giving us over and setting a day in the future, but even now, God's wrath is, well, he's got avengers here, hasn't he? Avengers who are carrying out his wrath, according to verse 4. The governing authorities. Robert Stein says this. He says, governments, even oppressive governments, by their very nature, seek to prevent the evils of indiscriminate murder, riot, thievery, as well as general instability and chaos, and good acts do at times meet with approval and praise. We should never forget. Never forget those times when there was no king in Israel. Do you remember those chapters? Oh. You wouldn't want to read them to your kids. It's shocking. R-rated, aren't they? When there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It was chaos, it was mayhem, anarchy. Government is God's part, isn't it? Part of God's common grace to restrain evil and prevent anarchy. Now, of course, this is not all the Bible says about our relationship to the government. You might remember the Hebrew midwives in Egypt when Pharaoh made that decree, didn't he, to kill the babies. We were told that those midwives feared God more than they feared Pharaoh. Or the famous story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Do you remember that one in Daniel 3? They refused to worship the king's golden image. They wouldn't bow down. And the trumpets and the lutes and the harps and the singers all started playing, but they wouldn't bow down. Everyone else did. They defied the king's order. Or Daniel himself, do you remember him? Three times a day, in defiance of the king's order, he prayed to the Lord God. He prayed, in view, he wasn't hiding, was he? Before the window, towards Jerusalem. And then you remember the apostles themselves who said, we must obey God rather than man. So Romans 13 is not everything that the Bible says about our relationship to the government. And yet, it's interesting here, isn't it, that in this context, under Nero, Paul mentions none of these stories. It seems that all he wants to say is, stop running when no one's chasing. Stop looking over your shoulder in fear. Do you want to live in society free of fear? Then obey the governing authorities. Submit to their rule. That's the posture of the Christian. We must remember who it is we're following. But if that's how they should be responding to Nero, then surely the second question is how should they be living in Rome? I mean, should these Christians be supporting the Roman machine? How should they be conducting themselves towards their neighbours? Well, Paul says it there, doesn't he, in verse 7 and 8. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes is owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Pay taxes and revenue, pay respect and honor. It seems, doesn't it, that submitting to authorities is not just a matter of actions, but of attitude. And now I think this is very anti-Australian, not anti-Australian, it's un-Australian, isn't it? As Aussies, we're anti-authoritarian. It goes right back to our history and our roots. And we have this thing, don't we, called the tall poppy syndrome. We've built a whole culture around disrespect, pulling down other people, and especially our leaders. And we don't want to give honour unless we think that someone deserves, merits, earns honour, that we like them and we agree with them, their policies, and we approve of them. But again, it seems Paul is wanting to renew our minds at this point. Not to be conformed to Aussie culture, but in view of God's mercies, we're to be different. Now, it doesn't mean that we have to agree with everything our leaders say and stand for. But just imagine. You see, this is not just owe no one anything except love. It's not just talking about our relationship to the governing authorities, is it? Imagine a home where honour is shown. Imagine a classroom where respect is part of the DNA. Imagine a Centrelink where honour is shown. A Macca's where honour is shown. A workplace where honour is shown. Imagine your morning tea room conversation about politics, where honour is shown. Paul said back in chapter 12, verse 10, that as Christians we should outdo one another in showing honour. So maybe there is a part of Aussie culture we need to bring in here, isn't it? That competitive spirit, that sportsmanship, where we're to outdo one another. Paul says this is part of our Christian worship, not just the songs we sing on Sunday, but honouring one another. We've got to work out how to do that, don't we? So that stepping into church should be a cross-cultural experience. Like we've moved out of the world and into, what is this? What is this? Am I on another planet? Listen to how they speak of one another. Paul wants this to bleed out into our communities towards our neighbours. Verses 8 to 10. And he quotes, doesn't he, the Ten Commandments, which show us what this love and this honour and this respect, what it looks like. How not to harm one another, but to fulfill the law by love. Love, it all comes back to love, doesn't it? That's what this passage is about. Our ongoing debt. Today, I think we tend to think of what the government owes us. But Paul's putting it around the other way, isn't he? It was it JFK who said, ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. Paul's putting the onus on us. to leave no debt remaining. And of course, that's why Paul's writing. That's why he's wanting to go to Rome, isn't he? Because he has a debt. Do you remember what that debt was? Chapter 1, verse 14. To preach the gospel to the Gentiles, so that other people would come to know the love of God and this transformed way of thinking, this whole new world, this new culture. Well, they're not just relating to Nero, they're not just living in Rome, but they're waiting for Jesus. Do you know the story of Augustine? Saint Augustine, Augustine of Hippo? Do you know of his immoral life? He wasn't converted until quite late in his life, and he really lived a scandalous life in many ways. Do you know the story of Augustine? Arguably, the most significant and influential Christian outside of Jesus and the apostles, Augustine. His autobiography is written, his confessions, it's very interesting to read. It's written almost as a sustained prayer. The whole thing is directed to God. And in that book, in his confessions, in part 8 of that, he tells the story of his own conversion. How he became a Christian. And it was this chapter that turned his life upside down. In fact, it was the verses here at the end of the chapter. He was in a small garden attached to the house where he lodged. He was in this tremendous conflict about leaving his sin and coming to Jesus. He said, I was beside myself with madness that would bring me sanity. I was dying a death that would bring me life. I was frantic, overcome by violent anger with myself for not accepting your will, God, and entering into your covenant. He said, I was being held back by mere trifles. He said, all at once I heard the sing-song voice of a child in a nearby house. Whether it was the voice of a boy or a girl, I cannot say, but again and again it repeated this refrain, take it and read it, take it and read it. At this, he says, I looked up, thinking hard whether there was any kind of game in which children used to chant these words, take it and read it. But I could not remember ever hearing them before. I stemmed my flood of tears and stood up, telling myself that this could be only a divine command to open my book of scripture and read the first passage on which my eyes should fall. So I hurried back, seized the book and opened it, and in silence I read the first passage on which my eyes fell. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Romans 13:13-14. He said, I had no wish to read more, and I had no need to do so. For in an instant, as I came to the end of the sentence, it was as though the light of confidence flooded my heart, and all the darkness of doubt was dispelled. But here's the thing. These words weren't written to non-Christians. They were written to Christians. Cast off the works of darkness, drunkenness, sexual immorality, sensuality, quarreling and jealousy. They don't look like Christians. They're asleep in their sin. Their salvation, Paul says, yes, they're Christians. Their salvation is nearer than when they first believed. It's getting closer. And the night is over, and it's now time to wake up. to leave their lethargy behind and to be done with dreaming. It's the daytime. This is reality. It's time to get dressed. Think about what you're wearing. You can't go into the presence of God looking like that, can you? Burn them, bury them, throw them away. Put them off. Don't get religion and try to cover it over. You've got to take it off and put on the armor. You're going into a fight. It's going to be warfare from now on. The battle between the flesh and the spirit and the spirit and the flesh. And then walk. Walk properly. Walk decently. In the light. You see what he says there? Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put him on as Lord. Put him on as Jesus, Savior. Put him on as Christ the King. Wear his robes of righteousness. Let them cover your sin and your shame. Put on his blood. Let it wash away your sins and cleanse you from within. Put him on. Don't make any provision for the flesh to fulfill its desires. We wonder at the weeds in our life growing up and tangling and overtaking our lives. But there we are, we're watering them and fertilizing them and feeding them. Take them out by the taproot and throw them away. Stop feeding and enabling your sin. Starve them to death and live for Jesus. Will you do that? We've come a long way, haven't we? It's not just that we started off talking about the government. But this is what it's about, isn't it? Transformed from within. Changed. We're going to need a miracle. We're going to need the power of God's Spirit, isn't it, to help us do this day by day. So why don't you pray with me? Let's pray. Father, on that day, we will see you shining brighter than the sun. Father God, on that day, we will know you. And we will lift our voices as one. Father, today we pray that you would keep us till that day, praising you with all of our lives for your never-ending grace, Lord, so that we will keep on singing on that glorious day. Lord, would you do this for your glory and for our joy in Jesus? We pray in his name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Tune in next week for our latest sermon, or better yet, join us live at 9:30 or 5 p.m. Sunday. You can find all the details on our website at tpcc.org.au.